All right, so as we've been going through the Bible, we've been beginning each of the books with just a little bit of an overview of the book, and then, you know, we've been making our way through it at various paces as we've gone from Genesis to now, here we come tonight, to 1 Samuel. And so I want to give just a kind of a quick overview like we've done previously, and then we'll jump into the text. And I think that we're going to slow the pace down just a bit here as we go through 1 and 2 Samuel. There's just so much rich stuff in these two books and so many lessons to be learned. So we'll slow it down a bit as we go through 1 and 2 Samuel here. So the theme of 1 and 2 Samuel, this is basically dealing with the lives of a number of significant figures in the history of Israel, beginning first of all with Samuel, and then Saul. And the majority of both 1 and 2 Samuel have to do with the life of David. And there are other people involved that we'll talk about in a moment. But so it's their lives that are pretty much the theme of 1 and 2 Samuel. And this is the beginning, historically, of the monarchy. So up until this point, there has been no king in Israel. Remember, Judges kept reminding us of that. There was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And so now this is where the monarchy begins. And there are many key events and other key people here in these two books. So just really quickly, key events, the birth and life of Samuel. Saul becomes the king. David is anointed. David slays Goliath. Saul envies and persecutes David. Saul and his sons are slain in battle, and David becomes the king. So that's pretty much the the way things move through 1 Samuel. David becomes the king at the beginning of 2 Samuel, and he reigns over Judah, and then later 7 years in Judah, then later over the entire nation. David intends to build a house for God. God promises to build a house for David. We've got David's sin with Bathsheba. We've got the Nathan the prophet here in the story. We've got the things that followed after David's sin, the rape of his daughter Tamar, the death of Amnon, the revolt of Absalom. So these are all, different events in David's history. And so we'll look at those things. But there are other people included in the story. As we start out tonight, we've got Hannah. We'll be introduced to her immediately. We've got the priest Eli. And then besides Samuel, Saul, David, we've got Jonathan. We've got Joab. We've got Bathsheba. We've got Nathan. We've got Absalom. So I'm sure many of us are already pretty familiar with these people, but for some, maybe you've just heard these names, but you've never really understood the historical context. And each one of those names I mentioned, there's a whole, story beside the obvious, Samuel, Saul, and David. There's a whole story around the lives of these other people as well. So again, we will look at a number of those things as we make our way through. This is not a prophetic book. But because David is actually, not only the king, but he's also a prophet, there are occasions where there are prophetic statements in 1 and 2 Samuel. There's prophesying about the things of the future. And just one quick example, in 2 Samuel 7, this is where God declares to David through the prophet. He said, "I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So this is where God speaks to David and basically promises that his descendant will be the Messiah. And his throne will be established permanently with the Messiah sitting upon the throne. So there's a couple of other things as we go through. There's one of the Psalms is actually repeated in its entirety in 2 Samuel. And so those are the things that we'll be touching on as we move ahead. But like I said, let's just pick up tonight. And we're going to make our way tonight through the first four chapters, because the first four chapters deal with some specific events, and then kind of move into, in chapter five, you kind of move into some new events, and then so we'll kind of take it a bit like that as we go through. So begins with a certain man. There was a certain man, and he is from Ramathaim, and his name is Elkanah. There's other names here, but we'll just focus in on Elkanah. He is an Ephraimite, and he had two wives. One was called Hannah, the other was Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. So verse 3, year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. So they went to Shiloh. Now, Shiloh was the place where the Ark of the Covenant was set up, and where the priesthood operated. This, of course, is before Jerusalem becomes the capital, and we know later Solomon would build the temple in Jerusalem. But Shiloh was the location of the tabernacle for a long, long time. So this is where people would go to worship the Lord. Shiloh was about 20 miles northeast of Jerusalem. And so that's where they would go. And the reference here to Hophni and Phinehas, we'll find out much more about them in a moment. So whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. Because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, her rival, this would be a reference to Peninnah, kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. So this is obviously a very difficult situation that Hannah is in. She's married to a man who has another wife, and the wife has all the children. And this was an indicator in that culture that, you know, the blessing of God was upon you. That was their thinking. If you had children, you know, that just was, that was proof that God was with you. So this woman, Peninnah, we don't know any more about her, except she obviously wasn't very nice, and she provoked Hannah over the fact that she couldn't have any children. And so this, as we can see, was a huge burden for her. And so her husband Elkanah would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons?" So he's trying to make it better. But once they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on his chair by the doorpost of the Lord's house. In her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. And she made a vow, saying, "Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant, on your servant's misery. And remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son. So this is the deep desire of her heart, is to have a child, to have a son. Then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. So Hannah's doing the right thing. She's turning to the only place she can really turn to. She's turning to the Lord. She's crying out to him. And notice she's really making a vow here. If you give me a son, I will give him back to you. I will give him his life to you as your servant. The no razor upon the head, maybe you remember that Samson, his hair was never shorn because that was part of the vow, part of the Nazirite vow. So she's pretty much committing this son, if God will give her a son, she's committing him to be a Nazirite all the days of his life. And she kept on praying to the Lord, or as she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, "How long are you going to stay drunk? Put away your wine." So she doesn't really get a break from anybody. You know, Peninnah's tormenting her. Elkanah is trying to comfort her, but that's not really working. And now the priest is accusing her of being a drunkard. And she says, "Not so, my Lord. I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." Eli answered, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." And she said, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. So she senses that something, the Lord is with her, helping her. Early the next morning, they arose and worshiped before the Lord, and they went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah made love to his wife, Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, "Because I asked the Lord for him." So Samuel means asked by the Lord. So she names him that. Now, you know, maybe you remember, it's been a while as we've been making our journey through, but Hannah's not the first barren woman that we've come across in Scripture. We go back to Abraham and Sarah. Remember, the problem with Sarah was she couldn't have children either. And the same was true with Rebecca, the wife of Isaac. And then the same was true with Rachel, the wife of Jacob. And so we find that historically there were these women that were unable to bear children, but yet they were part of God's plan, and God would intervene in their lives miraculously to grant them children. So this isn't anything that we should naturalize or just think that, well, you know, for whatever reason, they just weren't getting pregnant, and then they, you know, suddenly got pregnant. The indication in each one of these stories is that there was a genuine problem that God healed, that God intervened on and gave them children, because each one of these children became very significant in the plan and the purpose of God. But, you know, I just want to say this, that I have seen on several occasions over the years where people have been barren, people have been unable to have children for years, and as they've sought the Lord and cried out, not every time, you know, some just go on with that and they look at alternative things like maybe adopting or whatever, which is, of course, a great thing. But I have personally seen people who couldn't have children be prayed for and then conceive, and couldn't have children for 10 years and were pretty convinced that they would never be able to have children. And medically, They were told that they probably would never have children. But then in, you know, sometimes just simply coming forward and saying, you know, we'd like to have a child. We haven't been able to have a child. Would you pray for us? And just praying for them, then, you know, suddenly they were able to conceive. I can think of a couple in my mind very specifically that I remember I was at a conference in Florida years ago, and I knew this couple, and they came up to me and just asked me to pray for them. They had been married, I think, 10 years at least at the time. They'd never been able to conceive. And they said, we really want to have children. Would you just pray that we could have kids? And so we just prayed a simple prayer. And, you know, probably a little over a year later, they had a child. So God still intervenes in these kinds of ways as he sees fit to do. So verse 21, when her husband Elkanah went up with all the family, so she's had the child, she's named him Samuel, went up with the family to offer the annual sacrifice to the Lord to fulfill his vow, Hannah did not go. She said to her husband, after the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him before the Lord, and he will live there always. So she is fully committed to following through with her vow that she's made with the Lord. She has a plan. When I wean this child, I'm going to take him to Shiloh, and I'm going to leave him there to serve the Lord. And so Elkanah says, do what seems best to you, and stay here until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord make good his word. So the woman stayed at home and nursed her son until she had weaned him. So the time of weaning in these days was probably between 3, maybe at the very latest 5 years. So that would be somewhere around the age of Samuel when she finally did wean him. And so after he was weaned, verse 24, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. When the bull had been sacrificed, they brought the boy to Eli, and she said to him, pardon me, my Lord, as surely as you live, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord for his whole life. He will be given over to the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord there. So she does what she said. She gives her son. I mean, think about that. You know, he's, you know, let's just say he's 4 or 5 years old, just for the sake of being able to get a picture of it. But here she takes her 4 or 5-year-old son and says, he's yours. I'm giving him, as I said I would, to the Lord. So she's dedicating him to the Lord. Now, some of you know, because you've actually done this yourself, some of you have seen us do this, we dedicate children to the Lord. We don't believe in baptism for small children, because we believe that the Bible teaches that baptism is what you might call believer's baptism. In other words, somebody has to be at the age of understanding the gospel and having personally put their faith in Jesus to be baptized. And so before that, what we do is a dedication. And the dedication is basically this kind of thing, just, you know, presenting the child to the Lord, and along with the family, along with the parents, you know, that there's a just a commitment that's being made that this child is going to be raised for the Lord. And we're acknowledging that. And what a great and a beautiful thing to do, though, really, to dedicate our kids to the Lord. Now, of course, you know, there always comes a time in everyone's life where they have to make their own decision. They have to make a commitment that's based upon now their understanding of their need of a Savior and putting their faith in what Christ did for them. but to dedicate them to the Lord. And, you know, not just to bring them up on a platform and have a prayer for them, but to dedicate them to the Lord in the sense that we do do that, but then we follow through with, you know, praying for them consistently and instilling in them God's truth and, you know, helping them to understand the Lord and grow in Him. You know, that's the foundation that we're laying and trusting that, you know, at the appointed time that they will make that right commitment. So that's what Hannah does. She dedicates Samuel, but in this case, very literally. And so chapter 2, Hannah prayed and said. So now here's her prayer. My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord, my horn is lifted up. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you. There is no rock like our God. Do not keep talking so proudly. This is a reference to Peninnah, no doubt. Or let your mouth speak such arrogance, for the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. The bows of the warriors are broken, but those who stumbled are armed with strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for food, but those who were hungry are hungry no more. She who is barren has borne 7 children, but she who has had many sons pines away. So Hannah is, you know, she's saying this prayer, she's expressing this to the Lord, but there's a prophetic thing that's happening here as well. And undoubtedly, she's thinking in terms of how God has been gracious to her and favored her and kind of silenced Peninnah. But yet, it's the bigger picture of, you know, the arrogant and the wicked persecuting the humble and the righteous. And so she's, in her own experience, she's really describing how the Lord undertakes to help those who are oppressed. So the Lord brings death. He makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He sets them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. On them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful servants, but the wicked will be silenced in the place of darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be broken. The Most High will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. And so this is Hannah's praise to the Lord. But like I said, as you read it, you realize that she's like speaking prophetically. She's talking about the sovereignty of God and the ultimate victory of God in establishing his kingdom. And when she says he gives strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed, she is looking prophetically into the future that has not, there is no king in Israel at the time, as we pointed out. But she's prophetically able to see all the way down through time to know that God's king and his anointed, which means Messiah, will come and establish God's righteous kingdom. So Elkanah went home to Ramah, but the boy ministered before the Lord under Eli the priest. So you kind of wonder what kind of ministry did a 5-year-old do at this time? You know, I mean, undoubtedly, it was just, you know, little tasks that were carried out there in that area around the place of worship. But it's just an interesting picture to consider. Now, Eli's sons. So Eli's the priest. We already had a reference to Hophni and Phinehas. So Eli's sons, listen to this, were scoundrels. They had no regard for the Lord. So this is, remember, we are still kind of in the Judges era. As you studied Ruth, I'm sure John pointed out that Ruth, the context of Ruth is still very much the Judges era. And in some ways, Samuel is even seen as the last judge of Israel. And then, of course, after Samuel, you have the monarchy that's established first through Saul and then through David. But so it's very much still that period of time where there's chaos, there's spiritual confusion, there's disorder. We've seen that up in the northern area, this false worship system has been set up. But now here's the real continuation of what God did establish through Aaron, his son, and the priesthood. But now even that legitimate priesthood is corrupted because the sons of Eli are scoundrels, and they don't even know the Lord. So, you know, they're kind of the first, in some sense, they're the first ministers, if you will, who are in positions of ministry in something that God established, but they're not even really believers. And history will be filled, even to this very day, with people that are just like that. There are people in positions of power in the religious world who don't know the Lord. Not at all. And in many cases, they are scoundrels as well. And so history just, you know, repeats itself over and over again. So the practice of the priest at the time was that whenever any of the people offered a sacrifice, the priest's servants would come with a three-pronged fork in his hand while the meat was being boiled and would plunge the fork into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. Whatever the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is how they treated all the Israelites who came to Shiloh. But even before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the person who was sacrificing, "Give the priest some meat to roast. We won't accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." If the person said, "Let the fat be burned first," because this was part of the sacrifice, "and then take whatever you want." So they were saying, "No, well, let us give the sacrifice to the Lord. Then you can take whatever you want." The servant would answer, "No. Hand it over now. If you don't, I'll take it by force." So here's this, at this time, the priesthood is corrupted. And not only are they, you know, scoundrels and don't know the Lord, and we'll see a little bit more about them in a second, but they're oppressing the people. And so, because of this, the sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. So to them, they just had no concept that this is actually the Lord's. So they had absolutely no fear of God. There was absolutely no problem for them whatsoever to just be ripping people off and taking advantage and doing this stuff. They just, they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. But look at the contrast, verse 18. But Samuel was ministering before the Lord. So there's a contrast that begins to be developed here in this story. You've got Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, the corrupt priesthood, and then now you have Samuel as God's alternative to that. But Samuel is still very young. He's a boy wearing a linen ephod. Each year, his mother made, listen to the way this is worded, each year his mother made a little robe and took it to him when she went up with her husband to offer the annual sacrifice. So if she made a little robe, that means it was a little boy. So, but here the Lord is contrasting these men, these priests, these corrupt priests, with this little boy. This little boy is God's solution to the problem. This child has a heart for God, and God has his hand upon this child, and God's going to raise this child up to lead the nation, and he's going to wipe out these wicked men, as we will see as we carry on in the story. So, Eli, when they would come to visit, Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife, saying, "May the Lord give you children by this woman to take the place of the one she prayed for and gave to the Lord." Then they would go home, and the Lord was gracious to Hannah. She gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. Now, Eli was very old, and he heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance of the tent of meeting. So the picture of their corruption is just becoming more and more exposed. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, the report I hear spreading among the Lord's people is not good. If one person sins against another, God may mediate for the offender, but if anyone sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" So now Eli is, he's not in agreement with the evil practices of his sons. He's contending with them, but as we see in the long run, he never really deals with it. You know, he kind of scolds them, he rebukes them, but he doesn't discipline them. And that is his, that's his sin. That's his failure, as we'll see in a second. Now, but it says this. It says, "His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death." So God has these guys marked out for judgment. And Eli's correction is just falling on deaf ears for them, because they've hardened their hearts to the point now that there's no return. So there's a judgment that is set for them. So it was the Lord's will to put them to death. And verse 26, the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with people. Think of that phrase right there. Have you heard that before somewhere? In the New Testament, that's exactly what it says about Jesus. That Jesus grew in wisdom and stature before God and before men. And so here, Samuel is, you know, in this regard, he's a bit of a picture of the one who would come later. So now, verse 27, a man of God, an unnamed prophet here, came to Eli and said to him, "This is what the Lord says. Did I not clearly reveal myself to your ancestors' family when they were in Egypt under Pharaoh?" So he's talking about Aaron. He's talking about the priesthood that was bestowed upon Aaron and his descendants. He says, "I chose your ancestor out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod in my presence. I also gave your ancestor's family all the food offerings presented by the Israelites. Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offer that I prescribed for my dwelling? Or why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribe for my dwelling? Why do you honor," here's the problem, "why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel?" So that's what Eli was guilty of. He honored his sons more than he honored the Lord. He rebuked them, but he only went so far. And so God saw it in the end as you're preferring them to me. Now, in the New Testament, there's instruction given for those who lead the church. Paul gives Timothy this instruction, and he says that those who lead in the ministry, they are to, their household is to be in order. That's a prerequisite. So what does that mean exactly? Well, what we see with Eli is that's the opposite of having your house in order. Now, I say that because it doesn't mean that every pastor has to have perfect children. And of course, every pastor will tell you, if they're honest, that they just have regular children, like everybody else's children, which are sinful children, like we all are. We're all sinners. And pastor's kids are no different. But the picture is that you do discipline them. You do set a standard for them. You do correct them. Doesn't mean they're not going to go astray. It doesn't mean you're not going to have struggles and difficulties and problems, but it means that you address it, you deal with it, you don't just capitulate to it. And Eli did not do that. So in a sense, Eli's kind of an Old Testament picture of what Paul's talking about in the New Testament. And he's the illustration of this is not what you do. If you're in ministry and your children are rebellious and sinful, you can't just turn a blind eye to that. You have to deal with that. You have to address that, and you have to correct it. And so I think the real issue is not one of, again, having to have a perfect family situation, but the issue is one of genuinely addressing it and seeking to correct it and not letting it just, spin out of control. And quite frankly, there are times where there have been people in ministry in our days where their children were just unbridled and given all kinds of preferential treatment and entitlement and all of that kind of stuff in the churches. And it's a disaster wherever that happens. And it brings a bad name upon the ministry. And so that was the fault of Eli. You honor your sons more than me. And so the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, verse 30, I promised that members of your family would minister before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. Those who honor me, I will honor. But those who despise me, I will be disdained. The time is coming when I will cut short your strength and the strength of your priestly house so that no one in it will reach old age. And you will see distress in my dwelling. Although good will be done to Israel, no one in your family line will ever reach old age. Every one of you that I do not cut off from serving at my altar, I will spare only to destroy your sight and sap your strength, and all your descendants will die in the prime of their life. So, and this was fulfilled in the reign of David. So here God is declaring this to Eli now, but it's fulfilled in the reign of David in that the line of the priest switches from Ithamar, who was a son of Aaron, who Eli is related to, and transitions over to Eleazar. And the two priests later are Abiathar. He's the one that's connected to Eli, and they're cut off. And Zadok replaces them. And then from that point forward, it's the line of Zadok that is the line through which the priests are carried on. And so, but this is a prophecy of that's going to occur soon. And what happens to your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, will be a sign to you. They will both die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind. I will firmly establish his priestly house, and they will minister before my anointed one always. Then everyone left in your family line will come and bow down before him for a piece of silver and a loaf of bread and plead, appoint me to some priestly office so I can have food to eat. So the line through Eli is going to be ultimately rejected. So the boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. So this is a time of, again, a very spiritually dark time. The word of the Lord was rare. One night, Eli, whose eyes were becoming so weak that he could barely see, was lying down in his usual place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the house of the Lord where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel. Samuel answered, "Here I am." And he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." But Eli said, "I did not call. Go back and lie down." So he went and he lay down. Again, the Lord called Samuel. Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." "My son," Eli said, "I did not call. Go back and lie down." Now, Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. So that's an interesting statement here. He's been faithfully serving. Now, we don't know how old he is at this time, but it seems like some time has passed because with what's going to follow, you get the idea that he's already grown to maybe his teen years, but he did not yet know the Lord. In other words, he had not had that real personal experience with God that he's about to have. So he's been in the service of God. He's been faithful. And we don't know, you know, what his other habits were, but he's now coming to that place in that age where he's going to have a real experience with the Lord. And you know, it's like, I can think of many people who grew up in Christian homes. And, you know, on the one hand, they would say, well, you know, yeah, I knew the Lord from the time I was a child. But then they would also say, but there came a point where I really, you know, everything kind of changed or everything kind of clicked, or, you know, there came a point where I really had that personal experience with the Lord that my parents' faith, the faith that I was brought up in, that I did believe, but it was at that moment that it actually became mine. And I think that's what's being described here. So up until this point, he believes in the Lord, no doubt, but he hasn't had that moment where he's has that personal encounter. And that's what is about to happen. And so the third time the Lord called Samuel, or he called Samuel, and Samuel got up and he went to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." Then Eli realized that the Lord was calling the boy. So Eli told Samuel, "Go and lie down, and if he calls you, say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down in this place. The Lord came and stood there calling as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." And so notice the Lord came. So the Lord comes and meets Samuel. Now, again, what we, you know, what we're seeing here, this is kind of unusual from what we've been seeing in the story all through the judges. And the reason for that is because this is it's a new thing that God is about to do. I said this at the end of Judges, maybe you remember, but when you come to the end of Judges, you could easily, if you lived at the time, you could have easily thought, we're done. We're history. There's no recovery from this pit that we have sunken down into. I mean, it was just, you know, as we saw some of those crazy stories, you know, the guy cutting up the woman who was abused all night sexually, as we saw the crazy religious things that were going on with the false priest and the worship. You know, it was a situation where it just looked like, this is so bad, it is so far gone, there's no recovery from this. But the fact of the matter was, there was a recovery that was going to come. God was going to do something new. And I take that as a great encouragement. Because, you know, sometimes we look around and we think, man, things are just so far gone. Things are so bad. How could anything ever improve? How could anything ever turn around? You know, how could this process of corruption, how could it ever be reversed? Well, just like God raised up this man from the time he was a boy and put his hand upon him to become that prophet and that leader, you know, God still does those kinds of things. You know, if you think about where we are at today and just kind of where the world is at, and even more specifically, if you think about where the country's at today, you know, in some ways, we have been here before. We have been here before. And anybody who lived through the 60s and the early part of the 70s, you remember that there's a lot of similarities to things that are happening in the culture to things that were going on back at that time. And back at that time, it did seem like everything was just spinning out of control. And it did seem like, you know, maybe there is no recovery. But, you know, then something happened. And everything sort of calmed down and everything sort of stabilized and everything kind of went back to, you know, somewhat of a normal state. And one of the things that, or maybe the primary thing that, you know, caused that was that God intervened in the culture. God intervened in the culture and saved tens of thousands of people or more and transformed their lives and raised up a fresh new work of the Spirit. And that kind of reversed a lot of those things. I mean, not entirely, obviously. But it seemed like, you know, we were racing toward destruction, and then it was like, you know, somebody put the brakes on. Now the brakes have been taken off, and the pedal is to the metal, and we're just trying to catch up on the ground that was lost. And it's crazy. And it's so crazy that you might be tempted to wonder, is it irreversible? Could it ever turn around? I mean, is there anything in the future that could be positive? And this is the thing. With God, there's always that hope. There's always that possibility. Because this is when, historically, God does his work. He lets things get dark. He lets things get desperate. And of course, it's when things get like that that, you know, people start to wake up and realize that things are dark and things are desperate. We need outside help. And a lot of times, even in the churches, we get complacent and we just fall into, well, this is just the way it is. And but then, you know, things get harder and things get more challenging, and it provokes us to pray and to cry out and to ask for God's mercy and let this just be a reminder to us that these days, the word of the Lord is rare. The religious system that God established is completely corrupted. And the people are living in a state of confusion. And it seems like there's no recovery, but there is a recovery because God is at work. And that's one of the beautiful things that I'm reminded of as I look at this story here of Samuel. And so the Lord now says to Samuel, verse 11, chapter 3, "See, I am about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears about it tingle. At that time, I will carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family from beginning to end, for I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons blasphemed God, and he failed to restrain them. Therefore, I swore to the house of Eli, the guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by sacrifice or offering." Samuel lay down until morning and then opened the door. So this is the message that God gives to Samuel. And so he opens the doors of the house of the Lord. He was afraid to tell Eli the vision, understandably. But Eli called him and said, "Samuel, my son." Samuel answered, "Here I am." "What was it that he said to you?" Eli asked. "Do not hide it from me. May God deal with you, be it ever so severely, if you hide from me anything he told you." So Samuel told him everything, hiding nothing from him. Then Eli said, "He is the Lord. Let him do what is good in his sight." So Eli, you know, he's at least acknowledging that. I mean, this is a severe judgment. That's Samuel tells him everything. Yeah, God's cutting off your house. It's over for you. And Eli says, he's the Lord. He understands that this is a righteous judgment. And so the Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of Samuel's words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word. He revealed himself to Samuel through his word. Now, the question that some have asked is, what does that mean? He revealed himself to Samuel through his word. Does it mean that he revealed himself through his word? In the beginning was the word was with God, and the word was God, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Does it mean that it was through the second person of the Trinity that God was revealing himself to Samuel? It might mean that. Or does it mean that through the written revelation that was limited at this time, but nevertheless there was a written revelation, of course there was the law of Moses, does it mean that he was revealing himself to Samuel through his written word? Or does it mean that he is now giving Samuel revelation? Samuel's a prophet, so he's speaking revelation to him. We don't know, but what we do know is this. God reveals himself to us through his word. He revealed himself to us ultimately through his word, the word becoming flesh. He reveals himself to us through his written word as well. See, it's through God's word that we get to know God. And that's why we put such a high importance on Bible study and Bible meditation and, you know, getting to know God's word, because by getting to know God's word, you're getting to know God. And then, of course, the Lord reveals things to us as well, you know, through his word, but he speaks to us prophetically. But, of course, the two main ways would be through Jesus in various times in different ways. Time past, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his son. And then through his written revelation. And so Samuel's word came to all Israel. Now, the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer and the Philistines at Aphek. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel, and the battle spread. Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. When the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat on us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh so that he may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies." So there's no consideration on their part that it's because of their own sin that they've been defeated. There's no thought to repent. Maybe we should just get on our faces before God and ask him for mercy. No, it's more of a superstitious thing. We need the ark. If we get the ark to go out with us, surely we're going to have victory, because it's God's ark, and he's not, you know, he's not going to let us get defeated if we've got the ark with us. That was their reasoning here. And so let us bring the ark of the Lord's covenant. So the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the ark of the covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. And listen to this. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. Wow. So these guys, these scoundrels, these guys who don't know the Lord, these guys who are causing the people to have just contempt for the things of God because of their abuses and their perversion of things, now here they stand with the ark, thinking that, well, we're going to be just fine now. We got the ark. So you see how they're, they have no real faith. They just have a superstition. And so the ark is like a magic charm in their way of thinking. And so when the ark of the Lord's covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, "What's all this shouting in the Hebrew camp?" And when they learned that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. "A god has come into the camp," they said. "Oh no, nothing like this has happened before. We're doomed. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These, they are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness." Man, they're thinking back a long time, but that testimony is still there. "Be strong, Philistines, be men, or you will be subject to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Just as God said, remember, your sons are going to die on the same day. They died that day. That same day, a Benjamite ran from the battle line, went to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he arrived there, Eli was sitting on his chair by the side of the road, watching, because his heart feared for the ark of God. When the man entered the town and told what had happened, the whole town sent up a cry. Eli heard the outcry and asked, "What is the meaning of this uproar?" The man hurried over to Eli, who was 98 years old and whose eyes had failed so that he could not see. He told Eli, "I have just come from the battle line. I fled from it this very day." Eli asked, "What happened, my son?" The man who brought the news replied, "Israel fled before the Philistines. The army has suffered heavy losses. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured." Wow. It's all coming down, just as God told him that it would. And when he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell backward off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken, and he died. For he was an old man, and he was heavy. He had led Israel 40 years. His daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant and near the time of delivery when she heard the news that the ark of God had been captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead. She went into labor and gave birth, but was overcome by her labor pains. As she was dying, the woman attending her said, "Don't despair, you have given birth to a son." But she did not respond or pay any attention. And she named the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because of the capture of the ark of God, the deaths of her father-in-law and her husband." She said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." So Ichabod means no glory. So that's how they saw it. The glory had departed. But again, remember, that was their perspective, and it certainly looked like that. But all the while, God has his plan being carried out. And he's got his man, this boy, who is now growing into an adult man, who is going to be the beginning of the restoration process for the nation. And the nation that looked to be at its end will actually come to its height of glory under the reign of David and Solomon. So not only do they recover, they actually go beyond anything as far as success and as far as entering into all the promises that God gave. They exceed even what Joshua did for the people under David and Solomon. So, as we close, again, just that reminder, let's not despair when we look around, but let's remember that the Lord's at work. You know, whenever I get my eyes on the insanity of the world that we live in, and I get my eyes off of what God is doing, I get discouraged. I get depressed. But I find that the remedy for me is to just look at what the Lord's doing. Because in the midst of all of the crazy stuff, listen, God is at work. He's still working. And as I said earlier, and as we've talked about this many times, it is sometimes it's in the darkest times. And sometimes it has to get dark. You know, when Jesus came into the world, those were really dark times. They were really, really dark times for Israel, for the world in general, under the oppression of Rome and all of that. And if you just would take the time, and you know, maybe you don't have the time, so you just have to believe me. But you know, if you just study like the history of these interventions of God, what we call revivals. A revival is more something that refers to the church being awakened. But then there's the word awakening, which refers to what happens in the culture, where God starts waking people up to their need for salvation. But when you study the history of those things that have happened over and over again, what you find is that the conditions are always like what we've been reading about through Judges and Ruth and now here in the early parts of Samuel. Those are the conditions that exist where everything seems hopeless, but those are the times that God steps in. There was a book that I think I still have it in my library. I picked it up when I lived in England. And it was called, the book is called England Before and After the Wesleys. And describes the social and the moral condition of England before the great revival that took place. The Methodist, what became known as the Methodist Revival or the 18th century revival. And you know, I mean, when you're reading the account of what England looked like before the awakening, I mean, it's like reading Judges. It's just insane, the stuff. You would probably find it hard to believe that really that kind of stuff was going on then. Yeah, it was so crazy. But then God does this amazing thing, and it just changes the entire course of the nation, the history of the nation. Now, if you look at England today, it's kind of like it was before Wesley again. And America's kind of like that too. But you never know. Maybe there's another Wesleyan thing that's going to happen. But it's not Wesley, it's God doing something. So that's what we're hoping for. And that's, you know, whatever God's going to do, we can just trust. He's going to do what he deems best, but he is doing things that we need to keep our eyes on and stay engaged in, and he'll deal with the craziness around us in the way that he chooses to do it. So, Lord, help us to just keep that focus. And, Lord, thank you for the story here of Samuel and just the reminder of how you intervene in those desperate times, and how you intervene in ways that are just so different than what we might think. Lord, how you touched Hannah, and she had a child, and she took that little boy and dedicated him to you in the tabernacle, in those crazy times with these corrupt priests and all of that. But Lord, this was all your plan and your work to revive and restore and renew what you intended for Israel. So Lord, we pray that in our day, in our time, that you would raise up the Samuels. Lord, whoever they are, wherever they are, not just the individuals, but Lord, the movements, the works, the people collectively, your church. And Lord, we do pray for mercy, and we just pray in advance of tomorrow, the National Day of Prayer. We thank you that there will be people praying all across the country. And Lord, we want to join in with that, and we just pray that you would hear our cries, that you would have mercy. And Lord, especially as we think of our children or our grandchildren or our great-grandchildren, and Lord, we just so desperately want to see a better world for them. So we cry out for mercy. Thank you that you hear our prayers. In Jesus' name.